Adam slept. And from his side, God formed Eve, and brought her to the man, who gave her his name for her. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And they became one flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ slept the sleep of death. And from his side, from whence there flowed blood and water, there was created his bride, who took his name. She became the ecclesia, or the church of Christ. As his life ebbed away, so life was given to her. And we, brethren and sisters, by the grace of God, bear his name, are the members of his body. I wonder if you have ever stopped to think why it is that the idea of the body does not appear in the Old Testament scriptures. In one way, of course, it's very right, isn't it? You can have a body without a limb or two, sometimes without a kidney or with only one lung, but you cannot have a body without a head. And the head had not come. And so it is that in the Old Testament scriptures, no mention is made of the body. Oh, I know the word body appears. There are living bodies and dead bodies and corpses. But there is no body politic, is there? No body organizationally or administratively spoken of. The New Testament refers back to the body of Moses, by which some understand, perhaps correctly, that the people of Israel are referred to. Stephen in his speech makes mention of the church in the wilderness. So it did exist, but it is not so called in the pages of our Old Testament. Yet, brethren and sisters, the idea behind the body is very clearly there. It is the idea of unity. It is the idea of many members making up one body. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall they cleave to one another. I'd like you, if you will, to turn for a moment to the book of Judges, the end of that book, a very enigmatic and grotesque story in many ways, gruesome and most unpalatable to read when it occurs in our daily readings. Most of us find it, and yet one, brethren and sisters, with quite an important lesson for us concerning the unity of the body. In the 19th chapter of Judges, we learn of that Levite who had been to Bethlehem, Judah, to collect his concubine and was returning, and passed through the territory of Benjamin. At first, he was afforded no shelter at all. Then one man took him in. His concubine was grossly abused and misused by the men of Gibeah. In verse 27 of Judges 19, her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, and behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him into his place. And having reached home, brethren and sisters, he divided up the body of his concubine into 12 pieces, if you like, the members of her body, and dispatched them to the 12 tribes of Israel. He says in verse 30 that they should consider what should be done about this matter. There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. And unpleasant though that incident is, brethren and sisters, what happens in chapter 20 is that it is that action of this Levite in dividing up the body of his concubine in that way and sending it round into the coasts of Israel that brings the nation together as one. Somehow it reminds them that they are one nation, and though divided into tribes and very tribal in their attitude at this juncture in their history, they nevertheless have a corporate responsibility. They are members of one body. And so in chapter 20 we are told not once but three times that that was the effect of this action. In verse 1, then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba. As one man it brought them together, reminding them of their corporate responsibilities, the fact that they were interrelated and interdependent, and that this must not be allowed to happen. A little lower down the chapter in verse 7, behold, ye are all children of Israel, give here your advice and counsel, the reminder again that they were all of one nation. And verse 11 there, so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the same expression, that is, knit together as one man. Again, that corporate responsibility. And in verse 8, and all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house, until this thing be sorted out. So three times, brethren and sisters, as one man, knit together, the members of the body reminding them of their unity. It's a very similar thing, of course, that King Saul does a little later in the first book of Samuel. Because the Philistines had invaded the land, Saul, who was very likely descended from the women of Jabesh-Gilead who were found for these remaining men of Benjamin when the tribe was almost annihilated, Saul divides a yoke of oxen and sends them round, splits those into 12 pieces, and says that the men of Israel must come together as one man to resist the aggression of the Philistines. I suppose it could be argued that the nation rallied because of the threat which accompanied what Saul did when he said, so shall it be done unto the man who does not come. But whatever the reason, brethren and sisters, the effect was the same. It brought Israel together again as one, knit together with one consent, the record says, and it's the same Hebrew phrase, as one man. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, the same lesson is involved in the familiar story of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. For there also the house of Israel mourn that they are divided and scattered. We are cut off for our parts, they say. And then the prophet sees, as the result of a great shaking, the bones come together to form, he's told, the whole house of Israel, knit together again as one man. Those who were cut off for their parts, yet reminded that they are members one of another, interrelated, interdependent, a corporate responsibility. So when we turn over, brethren and sisters, to the pages of our New Testament, and find in the letter to the Ephesians, which has so recently been in our readings, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul concerning unity, it is not at all the unity which so many around us imagine, an airy-fairy, vague sort of feeling, smiling at one another when we hold hands. It's not that kind of unity at all. It is an essentially practical thing. It is a unity that involves being members one of another in very practical ways. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 4. There is, says the apostle in the fourth verse, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And of course we accept that, don't we? We know the truth of that, though sometimes, brethren and sisters, it has to be said, we act as though we do not believe it. There is only one body. The idea of one head having several bodies would be grotesque and horrible, wouldn't it? Of course there is only one body, because there is only one head. And yet sometimes so many of us act as though the Lord has many bodies. There is only one body. There is only one true church, one ecclesia of our Lord. And the apostle then begins to show what this means in practical terms. He says that we are to come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature or full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are members, brethren and sisters, of a body in order that we may grow towards the measure of the stature of Christ. We are members one of another, placed in ecclesias by our Lord, not by our own design, not by our own will, but by His, that we may grow together and assist one another in spiritual growth towards the measure of the perfection that is Christ. So he says, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, brethren and sisters, we are interrelated, interdependent. We have responsibilities towards one another, just as a married couple have. Just as they, being part of one another, come together as one flesh and have responsibilities to each other, so it is in the ecclesia. So it is in the body of Christ. The apostle exhorts husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7 that they should not defraud one another, that they must recognize responsibilities towards one another. The man is not independent of the woman, nor the woman of the man, and they may not act independently. They have responsibilities to one another, so that they may not cheat one another of that which should legitimately be accepted and given within marriage. And so it is here. The apostle says that we must grow, the body being fitly jointed together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every member of the body, brethren and sisters, has something to give. Every one of us has something to offer, whether we think it or not. Every one of us has something to contribute to the body as a whole, something that is essential for the welfare and the well-being of that body, and that is what matters in the Apostle's book. It is here, brethren and sisters, the welfare of the body as a whole that is paramount, isn't it? For the edifying of the body, for the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Not that one member might grow here and another be stunted there. No use, is it, one side of the body, one arm or one leg, growing fine and well, if the other parts are not maturing with it and remaining stunted and tiny? It's the health of the body as a whole that is paramount. Oh, yes, I know that the individual matters to God in another sense. Of course, every one of us is important to God in a way. But it is the spiritual health of the body as a whole with which the apostle is most concerned here. That is paramount, brethren and sisters. No member is more important than the body as a whole. And if only every one of us could see that, then how much happier our ecclesial life would be. We are, as individuals, to do nothing that detracts from the body as a whole. Nothing that destroys the welfare of the body. All that we do, brethren and sisters, must be constructive and positive towards the building up, the spiritual feeding and welfare of our brethren and sisters. But how often in selfishness we look to our own things and to our own interests. How often we are sadly found to be breaking down the unity of the body, hiving ourselves off from others as though we did not belong, creating a them and us situation, forgetting that we are members of the body, interdependent, interrelated. We need, brethren and sisters, so much to recognize that we all have a part to play for the increase of the body as a whole, the building up of the body in love. It does not matter that we are not all speakers. So easy, isn't it, to want to do the things we cannot? I wish I had a good bedside manner. Some of you wish that you were more capable students. Some of us would like to be the people who could talk to others and preach the truth. We're not to be concerned about the things that we don't have and cannot do, brethren and sisters, but to serve in that capacity where we can. And every one of us has something to give in that way. Notice then how very practical the apostle now makes this. Verse 23 of Ephesians 4, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, because we are members one of another." And you see there the implication of this unity. Not at all a vague idea, is it? Not just being a happy band of people all smiling and saying the same thing. It has very practical implications, very practical outworkings in daily life. "Lie not one to another," says the apostle, "but speak every man truth with his neighbor, because we are members one of another." There's the exhortation. It is because we are members of one body that therefore we must be true with and to each other. And that means, brethren and sisters, not merely in the things that we say, but in the things that we do as well. Oh yes, the things that we say must, as we said, be constructive, to build up, to feed, to exhort, to encourage. As the apostle says at verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." But it involves much more than merely speaking. For we can lie to one another in the service that we give, cheating one another, can't we? Being less than honest with one another and towards one another in our way of life. We can, like the married couple, defraud one another in the service that we might rightly expect of members of the same body. And so the apostle says at verse 26, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." That is taken as a quotation from one of the Psalms, when the idea is to commune with one's own self and be still, be dumb, the word means. "Be angry and sin not." When something fires your indignation and your wrath, then ask yourself first, do I annoy that brother or that sister as much in some other way? Be angry and be dumb. Bite the tongue when you would have spoken. Sin not. Be careful to commune with your own heart is the exhortation behind this verse, which arises out of the psalm from where it is taken. And ask yourself whether or not the finger doesn't need to be pointed here first. And then verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The difference, brethren and sisters, that would make to ecclesial life if we could practice that alone, that the object of our labors would not be for ourselves, would not be to put by for a rainy day, but so that we may have to give to him that needeth. That's the object here, says the apostle, of our daily work. That's to be the object of our working, that we have in order to give to those who need. And so we must not steal from one another. We think we don't. So often, brethren and sisters, we do, don't we, in the time and the patience and the care that we deny one another and ought to give as members of the same body with a corporate responsibility, because we are our brother's keeper, whether we like to think so or not. But how is this to be done? How is this unity to be brought about? The apostle, brethren and sisters, goes on to tell us in chapters 5 and 6 of this letter to the Ephesians. And he uses three interesting couplets to show that it is to be done by the submitting of ourselves to one another. It is to be done by yielding the one member to the other. And so he talks about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. Oh, but he doesn't do it like that. He uses those couplets and he turns them round the other way, brethren and sisters. Doesn't speak of them in the way that I suspect you or I would have done. He talks about wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants and masters. Because in the spiritual realm into which these things must be carried through, it is, brethren and sisters, the wife, the bride of Christ. It is the children of God. It is the servants of our heavenly Master who need the instruction, isn't it? There is nothing wrong with our husband. There is nothing wrong with our heavenly parent. There is nothing wrong with our Master. It is we who are the weaker vessel where the problem truly lies. It is we who need the exhortation and instruction of the Apostle given here. And so in chapter 5, he begins at verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And that, brethren and sisters, is not something which permits the husband to lord it over his wife, or to treat her cruelly. She was not created from his head to be the boss, but neither was she created from his feet to be oppressed and trodden down. She was created from his side to accompany him, because the Lord saw that it was not good for men to be alone. And with the responsibility of headship comes that immense responsibility of the need, if there be called, to lay down his life for his wife. So, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. If only, brethren and sisters, we spent as much time concerned about the spiritual spots and wrinkles as we do in front of the mirror about the literal ones, again, how much richer we should be in real terms. Every one of us knows the spots and the blemishes, don't we? We know where the wrinkles are and the crow's feet and all the problems. But in character, brethren and sisters, how often we miss them. How often we fail to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of one another, members of the same body. How much a husband needs to concern himself with the spiritual welfare of his wife, that she might be presented before the presence of his Lord with exceeding joy. And by so much, brethren and sisters, is this true not only in marriage, but of the church. For the apostle goes on now to link together the two ideas of husband and wife, and of Christ and his bride, the members of the same body. And he says, verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." For, verse 30, "because," that is, "because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And the idea seems to be there, brethren and sisters, that the apostle may perhaps be suggesting, and we won't say it more strongly than that, but is he suggesting that when Adam and Eve were first joined, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and we are members of one body, is he saying that Adam slept, and from his side was created the woman, and she took his name, and they became one flesh, and they sinned? Is he saying that Adam, while he was without sin, Eve having partaken of the fruit first, should have laid down his life for his wife? That's the carry through, isn't it? That's the implication, brethren and sisters, isn't it? Unavoidable, isn't it, really, from what the apostle says, that Adam should have loved his wife so much as to want to make atonement for her while he was still righteous, while he was still without sin, should have laid down his life for her, that she might have been forgiven, atoned for, and presented before God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that our Lord has succeeded where Adam failed. That sleeping the sleep of death, brethren and sisters, the ecclesia of Christ created from his side, taking his name, members of his body who is the head, has not failed where Adam did, but has laid down his life for our sakes, that we, having partaken of sin, might be redeemed, presented before God without blame. None of us, brethren and sisters, is complete without our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no body without a head. And that now we shall remember in the emblems of bread and wine. But let us remember also that the head is not complete without the body. That we are in him. Brethren and sisters, Sister Dara, we rejoice this morning that there is one more member in the body. And we rejoice that the number of the elect is that much nearer being made up, that our Lord may be complete. Back in the first chapter in his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle says, that the Lord is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come, and that God, verse 22 of Ephesians 1, hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are not complete without him, brethren and sisters, but neither is he complete without us. He is the head over all things, which is the church, his body, the fullness of him. And by the grace of God, brethren and sisters, as we partake of these emblems this morning with our new sister for the first time, we rejoice not only that we are members of his body, but that these things are done in anticipation. They are done only until he comes, that we might, by his grace, eat and drink anew with him in his kingdom. That the number of the elect might be made up, that the body might be complete, and that we might be part of that fullness of him who filleth all in all.